If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Now begin reading in verse 14 and read through 24. The Apostle John, the friend and disciple, the beloved one of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes these words by the Holy Spirit, a record of Jesus' prayer, his last words, as it were, before he went to the cross. And what's remarkable about these words is that Jesus, before going to the cross, prays for you. And this is his prayer. I have given them, his disciples, your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, you, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, as we contemplate these words of Jesus, this prayer, I ask that you would answer that prayer and that you would unify us. Father, I ask also that you would do what Jesus asked, that you would sanctify us in your truth and that there would be a unity that flows from that. And so as we consider the teachings and the words of the Lord Jesus, would you open your word up to us and open us up to your word to this end, that we may behold the glory of Jesus Christ in anticipation of what we will one day behold in full. Just a taste, Father, please, today. And in so doing, that we might be able to honor him because we know him better and love him more as a result. It's in Christ's name that we ask that you bless us. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. I spent the last 9 days, a week ago, the 9 days before that, on really what amounted to the trip of a lifetime. And it started very strangely because we started in Las Vegas, which I have to say is the most vile city that I have ever been in my entire life. And I don't even say it as a joke. It just flat out is the most vile city that I have ever been in. But then, after a little bit of a ride, I spent the next 8 days floating down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon, being taught by some folk from Answers in Genesis, a world-class geologist, an excellent, excellent Old Testament professor. 8 days of just being poured into as we beheld this awesome spectacle before us. And it was a profound moment, time of my life where I just spent a week immersed in a better understanding of the glory of God in creation and the glory of God in judgment. And it was an awesome week. And as long as I'm able to be up here in front of you, I think that you will feel the impact of that, or at least I hope so, if I'm faithful at all. You may have noticed also that this is a bit of a departure from our Matthew series. As I started out reading in John, and you look on the sermon notes, it says doctrine to die for. And so this is a departure. from what we have been doing. And it is an occasional sermon. That is, it was motivated by a decision that the church faces and something that the elders are bringing before you. You know, doctrine is a significant thing. It is an important thing. And I'll just cut right to the chase for you. I think the only way that I can communicate the gravity of this to you is to say we are asking you, the elders, we are asking you to consider a couple changes to the Hinson Statement of Faith. And I do not come to you and ask you to consider that lightly. It's terrifying to me, to be honest, to be standing before you and to ask you to consider a change to a statement of faith that has guided the church for a long time. A long time. When Christ's church, though, was birthed at Pentecost in the first century, he bequeathed to the church his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that he promised would guide and would teach and would even inspire those first leaders, the apostles, to write these significant teachings of Jesus. The result of that, or at least one significant result of this spirit of this giving of the Spirit, was the Spirit-inspired teaching and writings of the apostles. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 21, I'll just read that. You don't need to turn to it. But it says, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." He's talking to the church. "But you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." The apostles and Jesus Christ were the foundation of the church, and I take that to mean their writings. This is what the church is built upon. And so we dare not depart from this. These ancient words that we sang about, the scriptures, they have instructed the church ever since they were written. And then the doctrines of the church, as godly leaders gathered together to consider these Spirit-inspired words, prayerfully considering, praying for the leading of the Spirit to guide in their theological formulations to help the church grow. These doctrines of the church that are grounded in the ancient words, they have guided the church in her mission to fulfill the Great Commission, to proclaim the gospel to the world. And at times this has led to conflict. One of the earliest examples, in 325 AD, just shortly after it became legal to be a Christian, one of the first occasions where Christians could gather without fear of persecution, where the leaders of a church could gather in one place without the Roman Empire saying, "Well, that was sure handy. We'll just knock them all off right here." Right? It was one of the first occasions they gathered to consider the words of Scripture. It is crystal clear in the Bible that there is only one God. And from Old Testament and New Testament, that is true. And yet it is also clear in the apostolic writings, what we call the New Testament, in the Gospels, the words of Jesus, that Jesus is somehow God also, and the Holy Spirit. How can it be that there is only one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God? And so in 325 AD, the leaders of the church gathered in Nicaea to consider and to formulate how it can be that there can only be one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit of God. And out of that came a formal doctrine of the Trinity, something that had been taught in the churches since Pentecost at varying degrees of precision. But what was formalized and declared to be orthodox, not because there was a power struggle, but because this is indeed what the Scriptures bear testimony to. And the doctrine of the Trinity, as we'll look at here in a while, it's a difficult thing. It's a mysterious thing. But at its heart, what we affirm in the doctrine of the Trinity is what was affirmed at the Council of Nicaea, that there is only one God. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Simultaneously. How can that be? I don't know. And yet it is true, and it is not a contradiction, because this is what the Scriptures affirm. And so here, as you look down in your bulletin, as we consider what it is to think about doctrine and a statement of faith that is to guide the church, why are the elders of Hinson putting a couple proposed changes before you? Why are we doing that? Because the search team came to us. The pastoral search team came to us, and they relayed to us that they had two very excellent candidates. And they were currently pursuing these, but there were some questions about their compatibility with the doctrinal statement, with our statement of faith. And the search committee was right to do that. They were right to go to the elders because Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 make it very clear that a primary task of the elders is to guide and to teach the church and to protect the church's doctrinal fidelity. So this request by the search committee caused the elders to look carefully at our doctrinal statement. And the result of our first analysis of the doctrinal statement is before you. And so we are recommending two changes to the statement of faith, and we are praying that you will support these. Now, before I address the specifics of these proposed changes, I want to back up and consider two questions. What is doctrine, and how are statements of faith to function in the life and health of a local church? So our first question, what is doctrine? What is doctrine? We haven't even gotten to the outline part of your notes yet, okay? I'll tell you when we get there. A doctrine is what the whole Bible teaches us about a particular topic. Simply put, a doctrine is a teaching. And all Christian doctrines are supposed to be biblical truths. To the degree that they depart from Scripture, they are to that exact degree non-Christian. We are grounded in those ancient words. And our doctrines flow out of Scripture. They are founded there. And where Scripture is very, very clear, our doctrinal statements are very clear and very precise, and we shout those, and we are dogmatic about them, and there is a holy obnoxiousness about us because we refuse to depart from the places where Scripture is crystal clear. But then there's other places where Scripture gives us a teaching, and then it gives us another teaching, and we're not exactly sure how those two things fit together. We're not precisely, we can't plumb the depths. We can't give you an exhaustive answer about how this truth coincides with this truth, such as, how can it be that there's only one God, but the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God? And so what we've come up with is the doctrine of the Trinity. It explains all the biblical data with the fewest difficulties. And we say that the God exists in one essence in three simultaneous persons. And people try to come up with illustrations, you know, it's like an egg, or it's like water, the triple point of water, and all of those fail to exhaustively plumb the doctrine of the Trinity. It's mysterious. And we will have all of eternity to sit at the feet of Jesus and let Him explain that to us, right? How can this be? I can't give you an exhaustive answer as to how it can be, but I know that it's true. And it makes enough sense to me. The church has done enough good work that there is a perfectly sensible explanation of how it works, even if it is not thoroughly exhaustive. So not all doctrines in the church are equally clear, nor are they equally vital. There are some doctrines, and I'm going to give you four categories for thinking about this. And again, we haven't even gotten to the notes yet. This is the price I pay for writing my sermon after I send the sermon outline in. There's four categories here that I've been helped by a colleague of mine, who's someone I learned my theology from. And the four categories are doctrines to die for, doctrines to divide for, doctrines to debate for, and doctrines to just decide for. Now, what are these? Doctrines to die for. These are the doctrines, I believe, that when they are denied, they destroy the very gospel that saves. A very interesting artifact of church history, a fact of church history, is that when the church considered doctrinal statements or challenges to the nature of Jesus or the Trinity, that they weren't precisely sure about how to articulate the Trinity, but they knew when people were going wrong. They weren't precisely sure how Jesus could be fully man and fully God. And as people put forward their proposals, They could tell when they were wrong. They weren't sure exactly how to exhaustively describe how Jesus can be fully man and Jesus can be fully God. But they knew when someone put forward a proposal and it was wrong, that it was wrong. And the lens through which they evaluated these proposals was through salvation. They knew what Jesus had accomplished for them at the cross. And so any proposal about who Jesus did that diminished the gospel, that eroded away at the power of the gospel to save, they knew that was wrong. They knew that was wrong. So doctrines to die for. These are doctrines that when they are denied, they destroy the gospel that saves. That is, you have to question whether a person is really a Christian if they deny these doctrines. And I would submit to you that almost everything on the Hinson Statement of Faith, I believe, is a doctrine to die for. And what that means is that as long as I get the opportunity to preach here, and as long as I am an elder, those are the doctrines that will be preached with great conviction from this pulpit. And there will be absolutely no departure from them. For when we depart from these doctrines, the doctrines that are in our statement of faith, we cease to be Christian. There are also some doctrines, though, that are doctrines I think that we can divide over. These would be certain denominational distinctives. These are doctrines that, though they're not necessarily essential to the gospel, we wouldn't question the salvation or the orthodoxy of someone who believes otherwise. It would be difficult to share close local church fellowship if there's disagreement over them. An obvious example is one article in our statement of faith, which is our position on baptism. We are convinced that baptism is for confessing believers in Christ, not for children. And we have made that a distinctive of Hinson Church. It is a Baptist distinctive. Now, there are other churches that practice something different than Hinson does. There are churches that sprinkle babies and churches that do other things, I suppose. And that's fine. I'm not going to question their salvation or the orthodoxy. But when you come here, this is what you can expect. That we're not going to baptize babies. And that every time there's a baptism here, it's going to be a celebration that here is a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a doctrine to divide for. Probably positions on women in ministry would be another place where we would divide over. For the simple fact that it would be very difficult to have people of differing convictions coexist in a local assembly. Now, that doesn't mean that both sides are right. But what it does mean is that it is apparent that for whatever reason we can't come to consensus. And at this point in time in church history, it's difficult for us to fellowship together. And that's too bad, but it's also okay, I think. There are doctrines to debate over. These are doctrines that, though your convictions might be strong, we would not divide over them. We can still share fellowship in the local church. These doctrines, they may even have a majority in the church, but they are not to become the grounds for division. Instead, we'll discuss them. We may even argue over them over lunch, right? We may get really heated, but at the end of the day, we walk away, unless we're in sin, and we put our arms around each other and we call each other brothers in Christ, and I'm sure glad we could have that discussion. That was fun. I hope someday I can change your mind, but in the least time, let's go to a Blazer game together or something like that, right? Those are doctrines to debate for. And in my opinion, one of those would be the timing and the nature of the millennium. The timing and the nature of the millennium. I'm a premillennialist by conviction, but some of my closest friends whom I have the closest fellowship with have differing views than me on that. And we argue, and I have not yet been able to persuade them, and I'm praying that I will, but they are an encouragement to me, and I am delighted to call them brothers in Christ. And some of those people are here. Some of those people are here in this church. There are doctrines to decide for as well. Those are ones I don't even want to waste the time arguing about. I don't even want to have a discussion about them. You just make up your own mind. I don't care what those are. My opinion, the timing and nature of the rapture, I hope I'm not offending anybody here. Maybe if I am, it's good that I offend you. I don't care. I really don't. Whether you should wear hats in church, I don't care about that. The theology of head coverings, I can articulate one to you, but I'd rather not. There's more important things I'd like to talk about. It seems to me, therefore, that the doctrines of the faith should be the to die fors, that we would give careful consideration to the divide fors. Now, why is that? Now, let's get to your notes. Number one, doctrine should unify. Doctrine should unify. We read that in John chapter 17. In Romans 16, 17, it says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, the Apostle Paul says. Doctrine is supposed to unify. Doctrine is supposed to unify. This is who we are as a church. This is what we believe. This is what we can encourage one another in. The church is to be a unified body. And as we saw in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for the unity in the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you considered that prayer? That was a ridiculous prayer, that Christians would be unified. Isn't it? I mean, you think about it. Jesus prayed, and think about the nature of that unity. It's not just that Christians would get along. It's that Christians would be unified as the Father and Son are unified. That's inter-Trinitarian unity. That's unity. Okay? May Christ's prayer be answered in that. Here's the irony, though, is the statements of faith, by nature, are kind of exclusionary. Because if you don't believe them, then you're not part of us. Doctrine is supposed to unify, but it also excludes. It establishes boundaries. If you make clear articulations of what each local assembly believes, and if there are people who do not believe that, then it would be wise for those people to look elsewhere. Or maybe even to question the authenticity of their confession of faith in Christ. Doctrine is supposed to unify. And it puts the church, therefore, in a precarious place because doctrinal statements do establish boundaries. They become the basis for unity, but if you're outside those boundaries, then you're not part of the unity. So we have to be very, very careful about where we choose to draw the lines of fellowship. Jesus' prayer is that all of his people be unified. That is, there should be a spirit of unity and cooperation and fellowship between all true, regenerate, born-again, spirit-indwelt believers in Jesus. So in a very real sense, therefore, the doctrines of the church, our statement of faith, is our best attempt to distinguish between true believers and false believers. That doesn't necessarily mean that if you disagree with a point of a church's statement of faith that you are by definition an unbeliever. But statement of faiths do serve as a standard of orthodoxy for a local church. That's how they are to function. And so we have to be really careful about where we choose to draw lines that practically serve as the lines of orthodoxy. For this reason, I believe the statements of faith should be full of to die for statements. The Hinson statement of faith should be full of to die for statements. We should be very careful about the to divide for statements. We have to consider those very carefully. And in my opinion, if you accept my taxonomy, we ought not to have any to debate for or to decide for statements in there. Second, number five on your outline, doctrine must be biblically faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says this. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And I take it that that reproval, that rebuking, that exhortation is grounded in the word of God that he is proclaiming. He says to do that with complete patience and teaching. Always teaching. Teaching what? The word of God. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Again, what is that sound teaching? The word of God. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Our doctrine must be biblically faithful. And where the Bible is clear and loud, we have to be clear and loud. And where the Bible is less clear, We need to be more humble. And one of the tragedies of the church is that so often we wimp out where the Bible is clear and we choose to create division over the places where the Bible is less clear. We're really brave when it comes to a seemingly meaningless point of doctrine, and yet we are cowardly when it comes to proclaiming to a world something like, Jesus is coming to judge the world soon. That is a doctrine to die for. Number six on your outline. Sorry. Doctrine to die for should be essential to the gospel. Consider these words of Jesus in Luke 24. He's risen from the dead, and I read these over and over again because they are so instructive to us. In verse 44, he gathers with his disciples. And he tells them this. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's shorthand for saying the entire Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That is for them at that point in time, the Old Testament. And said to them, thus it is written. Written? Written where? Apparently in the Old Testament. That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, you can search through the Old Testament and you will not find that quotation anywhere. So where is it written? It's written throughout the Old Testament. That's the sum total of the Old Testament. That is the message. All of redemptive history, from creation to the fall, through Abraham, through the Mosaic leadership, up through the Davidic kingdom and Israel and Judah and the exile, and all of that is driving towards, it's all about the gospel. Jesus coming to save his people. And so doctrine has to be grounded in the story of Scripture. And if the story of Scripture focuses on the gospel, then our doctrines, especially those ones that we say, this is what we're going to divide over, this is what we're going to die for, they have to be grounded in the gospel. We have to hold tenaciously to the gospel because it is the gospel and only the gospel that saves. It is the very truth that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He died for sinners, for you. He died on your behalf. That's the gospel. Paul writes to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Be careful what you teach, because it's your teaching that saves. Is it just whatever Timothy decided to teach? No, as long as Timothy was teaching the gospel, it's only the gospel that saves. Only the gospel that saves. And so our doctrine, if it is essential to the gospel, it will be God glorifying. It will bring great fame and attention and glory to Christ. And it will inspire mission. That hopefully, as you read through the hints and statement of faith, you're inspired to go and proclaim and be faithful. You're inspired to defend it too. Number two on your outline, doctrine should be defended. In Jude verse 3. Jude writes this, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The essential doctrines of the church, that which make up the gospel, they have to be defended. It has to be true. Doctrine has to be true. They are not false or questionable things that we choose to believe as a matter of convention. That is, these doctrines that unite the church, it's not just what we decide to believe. We believe them because they're true. They are true. They correspond to God's true character. They correspond to God's true acts in space-time history. And so to deny a statement of faith is to deny something in God's very nature or in his redemptive acts. Number three on your outline, doctrine should be taught. We've seen that. Paul writes to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you followed. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Church doctrine is not to be ignored. It's not to be ignored because it's too complicated, too theological. Oh, I don't like church doctrine. I don't like theology. It's too complicated. I like the practical stuff. No, doctrine is to be taught and passed on. Parent to child, elder to congregant. It is passed on. And you can expect that when you come here, the doctrines that are central to our statement of faith will be taught with conviction. And when elders stand up and depart from those, that's when you cry out, we need new elders, because they are being unfaithful. If you look at the Hinson statement of faith, there is not one thing in that statement of faith that we have not covered, even in the last year. Between my preaching and Jan Verbruggen and Ron Mars and David Needham and Art Azurdi when he was here doing Isaiah 53 and all the preachers we've had, we have covered every single thing in our statement of faith. We have taught it, I pray God, faithfully. And we have taught it with conviction and with as much passion and dogmatism as we can muster and was appropriate for the time. Because we hold these truths to be central to the gospel. Furthermore, because doctrine should be taught, you do not have the right to teach contrary to our statement of faith. There are perhaps some doctrines that we can agree to disagree on, and there are multiple views on. But if they're in our statement of faith, they do not make the list of exploratory doctrines. Hey, let's reconsider this. If you have a Sunday school teacher who's questioning the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ, they can't teach here. They cannot. We will be faithful to the Word of God, which is why we have to be very careful about what's in our statement of faith. Again, because it establishes the boundaries for what's going to be taught with passion and conviction. You can expect, I'll repeat this, you can expect every Sunday when you come here to hear our statement, the doctrines contained in our statement of faith, preached with conviction. And lastly, I think number four on your outline, doctrine must be lived out. Doctrine is by nature practical. It's supposed to be practical. Now you might think, no, gosh, what does the depravity of humanity have to do with anything? If you look at our doctrinal statement, it says that the human beings are sinners by nature and by action and by association with Adam and all that. What does that do with anything? Well, parent who has young children, you're raising a bunch of little sinners, right? Your parenting has to be led and grounded in the very fact that your child needs to hear the gospel. And then as you look through our statement of faith, you'll find what the gospel is. And I'm going to sprint through our doctrinal statement here and explain to you why these truths are so important. Doctrine is supposed to be practical. Paul writes to Titus in the context of elders, but I think it holds for us, for all of us. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. It's supposed to be practical. There are great implications to doctrines. And again, I believe the local church doctrines are to be grounded in the gospel. So our statement of faith, what is the Hinson statement of faith? It tells us who we are. It instructs us what we are to believe. It's our credo, if you will. It is to be our catechesis. That which we teach, that which we pass on. I hope all of you have a statement of faith. And if you don't have one, it's on our website. If you don't have one there, we'll make them available to you. It should be on your refrigerator. You should be thinking through our statement of faith. This is what we believe. You could be like Martin Luther, who stood before the Diet of Worms and he said, unless I am convinced by the Word of God and by clear reason, I have to stand with the Word of God. This is what we believe. He said, I cannot recant. I cannot. We can't either. What does our doctrinal statement say? Theology 101. Right? This is systematic theology right here. Our statement says this: we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be verbally inspired by God and inerrant in the original writings, that they are of supreme and final authority in faith and life. This is all based upon Scripture's self-attestation. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible claims to be true. Passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, it gives us our doctrine of inspiration, which is that the Holy Spirit so moved the human author when he wrote Scripture that God got exactly what he wanted without destroying the personality of the human author. That's the doctrine of inspiration. That what we are reading are Paul's words, but they are God's words. God gets exactly what he wants, and yet Paul sounds like Paul, and Peter sounds like Peter, and John sounds like John. They are God's words to this degree that if you disobey or disbelieve the Bible, it is identical to disobeying or disbelieving God. It is our final authority. We dare not depart from Scripture. Because it's in Scripture that God reveals who He is, who we are, and His plan of salvation. It is the only trustworthy word, absolutely trustworthy word that exists. Our doctrinal statement says that we believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible is very clear that there's one God, as I've said, but the Bible is also clear that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. That is, everything that it takes to be God, the Father has, the Son has, and the Spirit has. They share equally, not divided up portions, but equally. That means that in any divine action, all three of them are participating. They may have different roles. The Son and the Spirit may even submit to the Father. But that does not deny their essential equality with the Father. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and there is only one God. We are, at Hinson Church, Christians. That is, we are monotheists who also believe that Jesus is God. The Trinity is a distinctly Christian doctrine. You cannot be a Christian and deny it. Pure and simple. It's not just a matter of convention. It's not just because that's what Christians choose to believe. Your very salvation depends upon the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being simultaneously God. If the Son and Spirit are not fully divine, fully God, then you are not saved. That's the biblical logic. Our doctrinal statement says that we believe that Jesus Christ was conceived, is our recommendation, by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and is true man and true God. You know, it's one thing to affirm that Jesus Christ is God, but how can he be simultaneously man? But the Scripture testifies that Jesus was fully and truly human. That is, whatever it takes to be human, whatever it is that makes you human, Jesus possesses full human nature, but a full divine nature as well. The deity of Jesus is critical to your salvation. Because the Bible is clear that only God can save. And when Jesus goes to the cross, His death is of infinite worth to affect your salvation. But the humanity of Jesus is also critical because Jesus goes and He substitutes for you. He takes your place. He is an adequate and perfect substitute. So that brings us to our first proposed change in the doctrinal statement. We would like to change the word begotten in the old statement to conceived. And the reason for this, it might not be apparent to many of you, but the language for begotten in the history of the church is language that's reserved for the Father and the Son. It's the Father who begets and the Son who is begotten. It's one of the things that differentiates the Father from the Son and the Father from the Spirit and the Son from the Spirit. The language of begotten. I think what the framers of our church statement meant to say is by begotten they meant conceived. And so we'll just go ahead and say it. Okay? That Jesus Christ was conceived not by a human father, but by the Holy Spirit. by the Holy Spirit. I think it's clearer language, and quite frankly, it's more consistent with church history. This isn't one of those things where in 1940s, or whenever our doctrinal statement was last looked at, language has changed, and so we can change with it. I'm not sure where came from, because the language of being begotten has been unique to the Father ever since the Council of Nicaea, which is a long time ago, 325 A.D. So we're recommending just conceived. It communicates, I think, what they meant to communicate there. Our statement of faith says, we believe that man was created in the image of God, that he sinned and thereby incurred not only physical death, but also the spiritual death, that is, separation from God, that all human beings are born with a sinful nature and are therefore sinners in thought, word, and deed. And what this statement affirms is the essential dignity of every human being. It motivates our ministry. Why do we care about people who aren't a part of Hinson? Because they are image bearers. They are created in the image of God. But our statement also simultaneously affirms the depravity of every human. The Bible teaches that every human is created and born in the image of God, but that every person is a sinner. And this is a tragic, tragic rebellion. Because I think a simple definition of what it is to be imago Dei, created in the image of God, is that we are created in the image of God. That means that every human possesses the amazing ability and the awesome responsibility to make visible the invisible attributes of God. Again, that was from a teacher of mine. The amazing ability and awesome responsibility to make visible the invisible attributes of God. I think that's what it means to be an image bearer. And the tragedy, the betrayal is that those very ones who are supposed to make visible the awesome glory of God are the ones who have rebelled against Him. We have consciously rebelled against God. And the penalty of that disobedience is death. Separated from God is the result. Physical death enters the world with Adam and Eve, and also the promise of judgment and eternal separation from God. So the sinful state of humanity is universal. Every human being is pervasively depraved. That is, every aspect of who we are is touched by sin. Even our best attempts to honor God, you probably know this from experience, can be touched by pride in an instant as we do something great for God. Romans 3 makes this very clear. Listen to these words of Paul as he describes the state of humanity. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And this is really interesting, because if you look at the original language about what no one understands, no one seeks for God, that word no one, it means no one. Not anybody. Okay? So, profound insight in the Greek there. Their throat is an open grave, Paul goes on. They use their tongues to deceive. But who's they? Everybody. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is God's perspective. This is God's authoritative interpretation of the human condition. So obviously, if you deny this, you deny your need for the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is only good because of the horrible state in which humanity exists. We're alienated from God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, personal, corporate sins, with no possibility of saving ourselves. We don't even want to seek God, Romans 3 tells us, unless God steps in mercy, and intervenes. But now the good news in our doctrinal statement. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, as a representative and a substitutionary sacrifice, that all who believe in Him are justified on the grounds of His shed blood. That's the crux of the gospel message. It's summarized in verses like John 3:16, which hopefully many of you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, this is what I delivered to you. This is the gospel that saves, that Christ died for sins. That four is very technical. It's on your behalf, as your substitute. He died for you, in your place, and He rose from the dead. Many today are seeking to deny the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, but the Bible's clear. Jesus died for us. He took a penalty for sins that we deserved. And he paid that penalty so that when we stand before God, we can stand before God as those who are declared innocent, even righteous before him. Now, this is not to say that substitution is the only biblical teaching of what took place at the cross. Jesus went as divine healer. He was conquering king. He was our example. He was our victor over the demonic and the evil principalities. But as I read the scriptures, it is very clear to me that all of these other aspects of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, they are first and foremost grounded in Jesus being our substitute. He died for us. And that's a happy truth. A happy truth. That's a truth worth dying for. And that is certainly a truth worth dividing over. If you're going to deny Jesus' the nature of Jesus' death on the cross, that he died for sinners on their behalf, then I cannot fellowship with you. As a matter of fact, I have to question the authenticity of your confession in Christ, because you don't understand the gospel. Hence, the church has to hold tenaciously to this gospel truth, because without substitution, there is no gospel. And we are all dead in our rebellion, our sin. We will all stand before God and have to face him on our own merits instead of the merits of Jesus. And that's not a happy thought. No one wants to do that. When I stand before God the Father, I'm essentially saying, don't look at me, look at Jesus. I do not want to be judged on my own merits. I do not want the basis for my entrance into heaven, my reconciliation with God the Father, to be based on the good things that I've done, because I can't measure up. But Jesus can. Jesus can. And he will save those who trust him. That's the gospel. It is unbelievably good news that liberates, that reconciles, and it cleanses. If you deny these truths, then you deny the gospel. Our statement says we believe in the resurrection of the crucified body of our Lord, in his ascension into heaven, and in his present life there for us as high priest and advocate. I preached this at Easter, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead in time-space history, that if he did not pay the penalty for sins, then you still have a debt to pay. That if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's still paying the debt, which means it's not paid, which means you're in trouble. But Jesus rose from the dead. The payment was sufficient. It is over. You stand before God on the basis of Christ's finished work and his acceptable work. The victory over sin and death is complete. Sin and death have been completely undercut. Their demise is certain. You understand that to deny this truth, to deny the resurrection, is to deny the gospel? There's no gospel if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead. You can't be someone who says, yeah, I believe Jesus died on a cross. Yeah, and I believe that in some way he died for sins, but rose from the dead? You've got to be kidding. No, I'm not. In time, space, history, he really rose from the dead. And that's our only hope. It's our only hope. We believe that all who receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ are born again of the Holy Spirit and thereby become children of God. The Bible's very clear. These are explicit truths. Jesus died to take away the sins of the world. But that salvation can only be appropriated through faith in Jesus. Isn't that the John 3:16 verse that so many of us memorize? You have to confess your need of a Savior, then trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to depend upon his work on the cross for your reconciliation, for your justification, for your growth in holiness, for your future glorification. Have we not preached this over and over again, that you are always totally dependent upon the gospel, that just because you believed once and then were baptized doesn't mean that you've gotten past the gospel. You always depend upon the gospel for your growth in holiness, for your future glorification. Your only hope is the gospel. John says it this way, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Our statement of faith says, we believe in the bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust, the eternal blessedness of the saved and the eternal punishment of the lost. You see, the reason that becoming a child of God is so important is based on this central truth that Jesus is returning, and when he returns, he will judge the world. And we have to be ready. We have to tell people to be ready. We have to tell people that Jesus is coming to judge. Every action performed, every word spoken, every thought contemplated is going to be laid bare before God's bar of justice. And on our own merits, we have no chance at all. Because God is both judge and prosecuting attorney. That's not a good place to be in unless you have an advocate, a perfect advocate, Jesus. The verdict on humanity has really already been cast. But for those who've thrown themselves upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, that is, for those who have believed in Christ, those who have confessed Him to be Lord, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 instructs, they will be declared not just not guilty, but righteous, having Christ's righteousness credited to them. A true child of God, you're a rightful heir of all that God desires for His children. But for those who have to face God's judgment and justice without that advocate on their own merits, the Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear. We'll look at this in 2 weeks. They will be judged and condemned. The punishment is eternal, conscious torment in hell. We'll look at that in detail in a couple of weeks. Bet you can't wait. But for now, suffice to say, Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. The worst thing that we can do for those around us is to soft sell the doctrine of judgment in hell, to ignore it as if it's not really going to happen. We believe that baptism is the immersion of a believer in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in testimony of faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Christ, and in confession that the believer is to be dead to sin and risen to newness of life in Christ Jesus, and that the Lord's Supper is a commemoration of the Lord's death till He comes. And I already told you, as far as I'm concerned, this is the only to divide for in our statement of faith. I don't think this is a to die for, but it is a distinctive of Baptist churches and has been since the Reformation era. We're convinced, based upon the narratives of Acts, the commands by Jesus to make disciples and baptize them, the teaching of the apostles that only believers are to be baptized. You can look at Romans chapter 6. I think it's very clear there. But notice that even here, these ordinances, these commands of Jesus to baptize and the Lord's Supper, notice how closely those are tied to the gospel. All of those are dramas that reenact the gospel for us. We see them. We're reminded of them. Every time there's a baptism, every time there's a Lord's Supper, we teach what we believe about baptism. And if you are uncomfortable with that teaching, then you're going to be uncomfortable every time there's a baptism here. And baptisms aren't a place to be uncomfortable unless you're not a believer. But if you are a believer in Christ and there's a baptism, you just can't stand to hear people talking about how only believers are to be baptized. You're not going to be comfortable here. This is distinctive. It's what makes us a Baptist church. Now, what you believe about baptism, I do not think is a test of salvation. If you believe the gospel, but we disagree over the mode of baptism, we can be brothers and sisters in Christ. You're just probably going to be frustrated every time there's a baptism here. Because we're going to be faithful to tell you what we think baptism's about. Finally, our doctrinal statement says this. Here's our proposed change. We believe in the sudden, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His millennial kingdom. Our statement reads now, presently, we believe in that blessed hope, the personal, premillennial, and imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What we want to affirm with this statement is the bodily return of Jesus Christ. Jesus promised that He would return. It is the hope of every Christian. Indeed, it is the hope of the entire cosmos that the King will return to reign. He will set everything to rights. The promise is that His will be, that when He returns, there will be recompense, there will be rewards, there will be restoration, there will be a reign. You could almost preach that. Now, the millennial kingdom referenced is found in Revelation 20. What I would suggest to you is that this question of the nature of the millennium and the timing of it have frustrated the church for about 2,000 years. Now, the statement that we are suggesting is taken explicitly from the identity document of the Northwest CBA, and it was ratified by the associated churches in the conservative Northwest CBA, including Hinson Church. Every doctrine that we have covered, everything in our statement of faith has been preached with passion and conviction and an unwavering certainty and commitment, except the timing and the nature of the millennium, the timing and the nature of the rapture. The statement that we presently hold is explicitly premillennial. It is implicitly pre-trib rapture. And I want us to think about that. Our change is being proposed for three reasons. One, let me explain what the change is doing. In all honesty, it is more open on the timing and the nature of the millennium, and it says nothing about the timing and the nature of the rapture. And I think this is a good thing for three reasons. Here are the three. One, it mirrors the broad evangelical consensus. Evangelicals agree steadfastly that Jesus is returning. The timing and the nature of what happens exactly when he returns, apart from the fact that he's going to judge, there's questions about that. There's questions that have concerned the church, and the church has shifted all through the last 2,000 years. For the first 300 years of the church, 400 years, the majority of the church was premillennial. And then from Augustine up through really, for a long time, it was amillennial was the majority position of the church. And then in the 1800s, dispensational premillennialism took hold, and that's where we get our statement that is explicitly premillennial and implicitly pre-tribulational rapture. But what's the evangelical consensus? What is it to die for? That Jesus is going to return. And there is a millennial kingdom. It says so explicitly in Revelation 20. What's the nature of that kingdom? What's the nature of the millennium? Not sure. I have my convictions that I'll argue with you about, passionately even. Do we want to make that something that we divide over? The second reason is that it actually represents the degree of clarity found in the book of Revelation, the apocalyptic literary genre and its symbolism. I think our proposed statement better embodies the clarity that is found in Revelation 20, rather than being more precise than I think the genre is. I can explain that to you later if you're confused about what I just said. And thirdly, I hope this doesn't seem pragmatic, because I don't think it is, but it does in fact mirror our body of believers here at Hinson. There are some here in attendance who have a different understanding of the timing and the nature of the millennium and the timing and nature of the rapture. And Hinson has been blessed during even the recent years of many teachers and preachers who have had different understandings of the time and the nature of the millennium and the time and the nature of the rapture, while every one of them, God willing, holding to die for's in our statement of faith. The question is the timing and nature of the millennium and the rapture essential to the gospel? Is it so clearly taught in Scripture that it should be a point of division? Are these to die for truths, or are they even to divide for truths? The old statement is explicitly premillennial. It is implicitly pre-tribulational with regard to the rapture. Now, the new statement does not deny the premillennial position. It's not a shift away from a premillennial or a pre-tribulational position. But it does allow for a degree of openness in our membership on the question that, quite frankly, has frustrated members, Christians, for about 2,000 years. So what do we do with this? I have gone way long, and I apologize. Maybe we should only do like three verses instead of four of the last song. Number one, the application. There's going to be three teaching times on the nature of the millennium that I'm going to do. One will be immediately after the service in the sermon feedback time. If you can't make that one, there's a teaching time on Tuesday night, and then there's a teaching time on Wednesday night. They're all three the same. It's not a series or anything like that. If you can come to one, please come. I want to answer every question that I possibly can about the millennium. Second, read the statement of faith. Prayerfully consider the changes. The elders desire your affirmation on this. I'm campaigning from the pulpit for it right now. We want our statement of faith to accurately reflect the certain doctrines, the biblically faithful doctrines of Hinson Church. We want our teaching and our preaching to accurately reflect the statement of faith. Study the statement of faith. Teach it to one another. Encourage one another in its truths, because they're all necessary for the gospel. They are. Teach those truths to your children. And then I would urge you, as you study it, to live out the implications of the statement of faith. Warn your neighbors of impending judgment. Proclaim the gospel. Encourage one another in Christlikeness. Submit your thinking and living to the lordship of our great high priest, the God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would urge this also. Pray for the church's unity. We want a doctrine that unifies, not doctrine that divides. We want our statement of faith to be those doctrines that tell us who we are. Those statements that we would, in effect, die for rather than deny. Father, as we conclude here, it's been long. Would you guide our thinking? Would you enable us to think clearly? Would you help us as we consider these changes to the doctrinal statement? Father, I do not recommend them lightly. And so would you guide our thinking on this as we put them before the church? If we are departing from something that you want us, that you do not want us to depart from, then Father, please make that clear in our minds. And next Sunday, when we vote on these changes. In the meantime, as we consider the statement of faith, Father, would you use that by your Spirit to be an occasion to remind us of the story of our salvation, the glorious truths that are the foundation of the gospel and the very gospel itself. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, for all that's reflected in our statement of faith, because it is true and it reflects who you are and how you have come to save sinners. And Father, we anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful for his ministry on our behalf now. But we look forward to his return. As awesome and as terrifying as that might be, we look forward to the time when he comes to make everything right. Father, please send him soon. In Jesus' name, amen.